So I'm going to invite Paul to join me on screen. Paul's joining us from his home. Hello, Paul.
Hello, everybody.
Hi, fantastic. Chris.
Welcome.
That's good. The technology is all working. Isn't this wonderful, this technology that enables us to do these things? Should we pray? Let's pray for you, Paul, and then we'll look forward to hearing the word you're going to bring to us this morning. Father God, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for his heart for you. Thank you for the time that he's invested in listening to your Holy Spirit, in inclining his heart to say, what is it, Father, that you have to speak to us this morning? Give us warm and receptive hearts to hear your word through Paul to us this morning. Hearts to catch a hold of what your Spirit is doing in our lives and through us as Paul speaks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you, Paul.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. And hello, everybody, once again. And it's very good to be taking part in this live stream. So whether you're with us live or whether you're watching on catch up, a huge welcome to you all. Just want to say from Jackie and me, a huge congratulations to Jeff and Janet Lambert celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. What an achievement. Well done. Fantastic. And I love reading the comments that continue to come in as we worship. And I love Sarah and Mark Hawes are there with Scarlett, and just a little note in the chat that Scarlett began to smile as we began to worship God. How lovely is that to read? Obviously, yet again, our world has changed around us. You will be aware, nearly all of you, I'd imagine, about the government's announcement yesterday. And obviously, we're going to take time to absorb what that means for us. If you've read the government statement in full, you'll have seen that that churches are to close again, although there will be certain exceptions this time. It will be different from March. All the clergy have been invited to an online meeting with our bishop first thing on Tuesday morning. And so our standing committee is meeting tomorrow afternoon. And so we will have a statement, probably by video, that will come out during this coming week. So I'm not going to say anything more at the moment, but just to recognize that we're entering an increasingly challenging phase of the fight against this pandemic. And it's lovely to hear comments in the side chat, such as God is good. And that's what we continue to proclaim. It was good to hear Chris, as he opened our gathering, talking about Paul and Silas and their ability, even in a prison experience, to worship. So we're going to be looking at that again today. So let's just remind us, we are working our way through the book of Acts, this history of the early followers of Jesus, and we're pursuing three key questions. And those questions are, how can we more effectively be led by the Holy Spirit? Secondly, how can we take ownership of our own discipleship? And thirdly, how can we increase our confidence in Jesus? And to go through a book of this length in a term means covering quite a large part of scripture each week. And so we're encouraging you to read ahead of Sunday. And I hope many of you will have read from the middle of Acts 15 through to the end of Acts 17. And what I'm going to do, as I've done before, is just skim some of this material and then land in a couple of places for a bit of deeper exploration. So it'll really help if you have your Bibles open. We're going to begin in the beginning of Acts 15. And I just want to recap on Chris Whitwell's talk last week, and particularly one of the phrases he used as the early church began to wrestle as Jews with this extraordinary inheritance of faith, which had become for them the size of a rearview mirror. And they were being faced with the huge windscreen of what God was actually doing. He was inviting the Gentiles to share the blessings that he'd given to his Old Testament people, the Jews. And the early leaders of the church, being Jewish, were wrestling with how they dealt with this. And there's this key verse in Acts 15, verse 19, where James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." So I want to just have as a sort of title and theme for this talk, let's make it easy for those seeking God. Let's make it easy for those seeking God. And one of the joys, I know it's a bit of a challenge when a preacher says we're going to look at effectively three chapters of scripture. And I know that's a challenge to follow and so on, but you can listen to this again. You can pursue it in your own scriptures, but it will help us to see how that theme of making it easy for those seeking God began to work its way out. And St. Paul clearly makes this a key value in his life and ministry. And that's probably summed up most perfectly in 1 Corinthians 9, where from verse 19, he writes these words. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. So here we get Paul's heart and primacy for sharing the good news and for making it easy for those he meets who are seeking God. In the first century, many people were seeking God. Some had found a way of expressing that in other types of religion, other types of worship. Yet others, particularly among the Greeks, were pursuing all sorts of worldviews that helped them make sense of the world they're living in. And although 2,000 years has seen enormous change in human society, actually there are still people in our society who are seeking God. Some who wouldn't use that language, some who have found their desire for meaning in other religions and other expressions, and countless others across our city and communities who are pursuing different worldviews to help them make sense of what is happening in our world. It's really interesting that although James and the early church leaders want to pursue that and want to make it easy, if you read the letter that's there in the end of verse 15, chapter 15, they do actually make four prohibitions. Three are to do with food and one is to do with sexual morality. And it's really interesting that as the New Testament unfolds, particularly we see this in Romans, Paul will effectively dismantle anything to do with food or the other Jewish laws because he wants to make it easy for those who are seeking God. So that's our, just have that as your watchword as you listen to me today or on catch up. The theme is, how can we make it easy for those who are seeking God? The end of chapter 15 is quite an interesting little incident. Paul and Barnabas are planning their second missionary journey or their gospel tour, we might call it today, their preaching ministry. And Barnabas wants to bring Mark with them. Now, Mark, who wrote the gospel, accredited his name, had been with them on their first missionary journey. But halfway through, he'd left and gone back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul clearly sees this as a desertion and so refuses to take him. And actually, there's such a disagreement that Paul and Barnabas actually separate. Barnabas takes Mark with him and Paul chooses Silas. And they set off in separate directions. You might wonder why this is included in the Bible. I think, firstly, the Bible is real. And I love the fact that the Bible is authentic about the reality of the early church. And you know what? Every church ought to have as one of its values, being real. We don't cover over. We are real. And we can be real with each other. But I think also we see here Paul's priority. He is so committed to making it easy for those seeking God to find him, that he doesn't want anything within his team to muddy the waters or to be a distraction to that goal. The beginning of chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy, and you'll know that Timothy becomes a significant church leader later on in the book of Acts. And one of the key things is that Timothy is really young. We know that because at one point in one of the letters to Timothy, Paul says, look, I know some people are maybe complaining behind your back because you're so young, but don't let that put you off. God has chosen you. And I just want to say to the younger members of our church family and younger believers across the city that you are validated by God as leaders. And certainly here at Christchurch, we want to raise up young leaders. But the really fascinating thing in the first five verses of Acts 16 is that Paul, Timothy, his mother is a Jew and has come to faith in Jesus. His father's a Greek. So in order to make Timothy part of his team and in order not to have distractions, Paul has Timothy circumcised. I know, ouch, but that is Paul's commitment to the gospel. He doesn't want people saying, oh, hang on, we can't listen to Timothy, because he's really committed to making it as easy as possible for those who are seeking God. The first bit of scripture I want to read to us today is from Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And here we read that Paul and his companions are traveling throughout different regions, Phrygia, Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here in our passages today, we find this reliance on the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the guidance of the Holy Spirit is both negative and positive. Before Paul receives his vision of the man saying, come over to Macedonia, there are twice where the Holy Spirit actually blocks their plans. And this is a key part of learning to follow the Holy Spirit. It's not simply waiting until we hear the Holy Spirit gives us a green light. It's being attentive to those times in life where the Holy Spirit gives a red light. We must be willing for the Holy Spirit to say no to our plans, however good they seem to us. Paul and Silas are not new to this game. They know how to do a preaching tour. And yet they were willing humbly to allow the Holy Spirit to prevent them doing one thing and to stop them doing another. Sometimes you might hear Christians talking about having a check in their spirit about something. I've certainly known that many times over the course of life. There might have been something to do with a staff appointment in years gone by or whatever it may be. And I just felt the Holy Spirit just either say no or let's just wait. And there's always been a good reason for that. So a learning point from today, as we seek to be led by God's Holy Spirit, let's be willing to surrender our plans to his blocking, as well as looking for the green light of his open leading. As we move on through Acts 16, we arrive at Philippi. And as we do this, as you read these passages, just remember how significant these places are going to come. We have a letter to the church in Philippi. And we read here about the significance of the women that were led to faith. Lydia becomes a leader in the church in Philippi. She's obviously a woman of wealth. She's got a home of sufficient size to host church events and so on. And one of the things I find fascinating here is that if we read in Acts 16, verse 14, we're introduced to Lydia. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then in verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized. I just find this fascinating. I don't want to major on it. I'm happy to enter into discussion with people offline on it. You know, we have a lot of arguments in the Church of God as to who should be baptized. Should babies be baptized? What I find fascinating in the book of Acts is that at the very least we can say this. The Holy Spirit is willing to leave open the possibility that on the basis of Lydia's faith, her whole household was baptized. And we're not specifically told that all members of her household came to faith, but they were all baptized. Let's make it easy for those seeking God. The rest of Acts 16 is taken up with the passage that Chris referenced at the beginning of our gathering. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. There's a lot of trouble and they end up being severely flogged. That's quite a brutal word, and then put into prison. The jailer is told to guard them securely. He puts them right in the center. What the ancient world had as prisons was one central, we might call it like a panic room, but it was the most secure room in the building, and all the other cells would be around it. So breaking out would be almost impossible. And he chained them in there. And as Chris mentioned at the beginning, right at the start of our gathering, Paul and Silas, about midnight, are singing praises to God. And, you know, as Chris spoke those words, and as I read that this week, that really challenged me, because I guess, like many of us, I am finding it more of a challenge to sing my praises, to worship God, as the news around us becomes darker and more challenging. And so that was a good, timely reminder. And I felt the Holy Spirit just encouraging me to be ready to praise and to worship. The story in this passage is that there's an earthquake. All the prisoners are set free. The jailer is terrified. And he comes when he realizes that none of them have escaped, that Paul and Silas are still there. And he comes and asks them what he must do to be saved. Now, again, our theme, let's make it easy for those who are seeking God. There are times when we don't have a lot of time, and I guess the middle of a jailbreak would be one of those times. And there are times when we actually have to be ready with a very, very brief, positive, invitational response when somebody asks us the question about Jesus. And here we find it in Acts 16:31. This is all Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So Paul has this way of putting the good news of Jesus into a nutshell. And I just wonder what yours is. You know, if I just ask you the question, just what's your nutshell? What is your good news nutshell that'll make it easy for those you might meet this week who are seeking God? In the first half of Acts 17, Paul arrives in Thessalonica and Berea. Again, there are two letters to the Thessalonians. And we see again in Acts 17, verse 2, Paul's strategy, as was his custom. He goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, three consecutive weeks, he reasoned. And note, because he's there talking to Jews, he reasoned from the scriptures. In other words, he used the Old Testament, because that was their culture, that was their context, that was their belief, their worldview, all came from the Old Testament. So Paul feels totally free to argue from the Old Testament. We'll notice a real contrast where I'm going to land in a moment or two in Athens. A totally different approach. And as we've already said in this look at Acts, we have to be ready to adapt our gospel message to the people who are listening to us. Please don't hear me say that we water it down, that we miss out the challenging bits. I'm not saying that at all. Simply, we have to be wise. Who am I speaking to? What's their context? Do they have any understanding of scripture? And if not, how do I approach them? And again, as we've seen before, in both Thessalonica and Berea, there's reception and rejection. Some people receive the good news, others reject it. And so we come to Athens, and this is where I want to spend just a few closing minutes. For me, this is, well, I would say for me, this is the most fascinating incident in the whole of the book of Acts. The passage that we're going to look at from verse 16 to 34, and this is going to be our closing thought for this talk. The passage has three sections. From verses 16 to 21, you get a description of Athens. From 22 to 31, Paul's sermon. And in verses 32 to 34, the response of the people. Athens was the undisputed intellectual and cultural capital of the Mediterranean. It's the city of the Parthenon, the Areopagus. You may be familiar with the Parthenon. The Areopagus was a council for hearing serious judicial cases and also for hearing the latest philosophical ideas. Athens is the city of Socrates, of Plato, of Aristotle. Let's pick up in verse 16. So Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, who stayed in Berea. And while he's waiting for them, Acts 17:16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Notice that focus, Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul's in a city that could not be further from his own cultural, spiritual context. It's a city of idols. And so he's speaking not just in the synagogue now, but in the secular arena. Think speaker's corner, if you will. And I just think it's worth pausing and asking ourselves, as we seek to make it easy for those who are seeking God, what are the defining marks of our culture? What are the chief characteristics of the society within which we live? Now, in Athens, Paul is fortunate to discover that there's a ready-made audience place for new ideas. That's not really the same in modern society. But are there natural places where people are more open to discussing spiritual ideas? It's interesting that in Bristol this weekend, Dr. Lucy Selman, who's part of the University of Bristol, has organized the Good Grief Festival. And she says that the pandemic has brought bereavement and grief center stage in people's lives in a way that it would not have been a year ago, where people didn't talk about death and grief, and now it's center stage. Well, actually, brothers and sisters, we have good news in the face of death. We have a message of hope, of a savior who has broken through death, who has disarmed it, who has disabled it, and who will lead us through it. So actually, there are places in society where people are open. Okay, in Athens, there were two major philosophical schools. Please don't worry about remembering all of this, but I use this to illustrate Paul's genius in adapting the good news and making sure that his audience stays with him. So firstly, you've got the Stoics. And they were people, they believed in a God so present and everywhere that they were almost pantheists. God was in everything. They placed great strength on the life principle, the breath, the soul. And they believed in the soul's immortality. And they also believed in the corporate destiny and responsibility of humankind. So that's the Stoics. It doesn't matter whether you don't remember a thing about this at all, but hopefully it will illustrate what comes next. Then you have the Epicureans. And they believed in a God who was so transcendent, in other words, so impossible to understand and reach, that they were almost atheists. And they emphasized pleasure and the pursuit of individual happiness. And they didn't believe in any afterlife. So again, our world isn't governed by Stoics and Epicureans today, but what are the prevailing philosophies? What are the worldviews that shape our society today? Whose are the voices to whom your work colleagues, your family members, your neighbors, the people in your community are listening to? What do they teach? Do we know? And so let's look at how Paul addresses this and how he bends over backwards to make it easy for those who are seeking God, how he bends over backwards to keep his audience on board. We see that Paul is clearly well versed in both these philosophical schools because he can quote from them. So again, my question is, how well do we know the prevailing worldviews and arguments and thinkers and speakers who are shaping the culture around us? How many of us as Christian believers have read Richard Dawkins, for example? Because certainly in the younger generations, he is somebody who holds enormous sway over them and has done a great deal to persuade them that God is a myth. How can we argue back and carry our case if we're not able to quote from Richard Dawkins and help people explore? Verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting with the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So Paul starts with a compliment. Notice that we already know that as he wandered around Athens, he was disturbed at the idols he saw, but he is saying to God, "How can I make it easy for those who are seeking God?" Clearly, this is a religious city. Clearly, they are worshipping anything that comes along. And they are so particular about this that they even erect an altar to an unknown God. In other words, they don't want to risk offending any of the gods. So Paul says, "I can use this." So if you had the opportunity to address the city of Bristol, and you do have the opportunity to address certain people within it, what would you compliment them on? What would you say, "I see Bristol is," or "I see our workplace is," and use that as the launch pad to help make it easy for those who are seeking God? "What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." There's the hinge. This is where Paul moves and says, it's all about Jesus. And that's what I said a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about evangelism. It's all about Jesus. And that's where we lead people. So Paul goes on, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Now that is right down the Epicurean street. They're lapping this up. Other passages of Richard Dawkins that you could quote that would keep your audience with you, that you could use to launch out. But then in verse 26, he goes back to the Stoics. "From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." You'll notice that's in quotes. "As some of your own poets have said," again in quotes, "we are his offspring." Now those few verses might have been lifted from the handbook of Stoic philosophy. In fact, Paul even quotes Epimenides and Aratus, a philosopher and a poet. So again, let's be wise. What aspects of modern culture can we use to make it easy for those who are seeking God? Paul goes on. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," verse 29, "we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead." We think of the word repent as a very Christian word, don't we? Actually, it was a very common word in the Greek-speaking world. Everybody understood what it was to change your mind, to refocus, and to move in a different direction. So Paul, even there, is using language that would have been acceptable and understandable. And right at the end, he points people to Jesus and resurrection. And it's interesting, we already saw one of the responses in verse 18 to Paul. They call him a babbler. The word is spermalogos. And it literally, the image that you would have would be of a chicken just going around a farmyard, pecking here, there, pecking up bits of pebble, bits of corn, not really distinguishing between what on earth is being picked up, but just knowing something will be good among it. And it was a term of derision. It was used by the philosophers of anybody who came to town and seemed to have done a job of drawing things from everywhere and then presenting it. And so Paul is willing to be seen in this derisive way in order to get a hearing. But there's something novel about his message too. In verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, and that's because he was talking about Jesus, a male word, and resurrection. The Greek is Anastasia, female. So initially, the Athenians heard Paul talking about two new gods. And this gets him his message, his opportunity. So I think my closing question is just how we use the Bible in our own evangelism. Jesus clearly viewed the Jewish scriptures as totally authoritative. In the first three Gospels, he quotes the Old Testament 51 times. But on most of those, it's to do with the religious leaders or his disciples. And actually, apart from 6 occasions when speaking to the crowds, he tells stories. And for me, that implication is clear. The Bible is my absolute authority, but I need to be wise and acknowledge I live in a world where that is not the case. We live among people for whom the Bible has no authority, or if any, very distant. Paul clearly listened before he spoke. What he does not say is as significant as what he does. Sin is implicit, but he doesn't mention the cross at this stage. But he meets the people on their own ground. He makes it easy for those who are seeking God. Well, yet again, this has been a whistle-stop tour over quite a lot of scripture. But I hope that one theme has enabled you to see just how hard Paul in particular, but the early church worked at making it easy for those who are seeking God. Even circumcision, that Paul will later dismiss as irrelevant or even damaging, he's willing to go with it if it makes it easy for those seeking God. He doesn't agree with the philosophies of the world around him, but he's willing to read them, to learn them, to be able to quote them in order to make it easy for those who are seeking God. Tom and Will are going to sing over us a song that asks God to give us his heart, to draw us closer to him. God's heart is that it should be easy for those who seek him to find him. So can we use this time of reflection and allow the music to speak to us, allow the Holy Spirit to show us what he's asking of us this week, wherever we're placed, as we follow the heart of God to make it easy for those who are seeking him. And after this song, I'll lead us into communion. Thank you, Tom and Will.